I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians. That's right, you heard me correctly. To the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I want to step out of our series that has been literally, virtually every week for the last year and a half in the book of Hebrews. And I want to preach a message today out of the book of Colossians. And as I have pulled this message together, I already realize I won't be able to finish it today. So I will complete it when I return from Kiev. The most important question that has ever been asked was raised by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Our Lord was standing in Caesarea Philippi when He asked this most important question ever uttered upon the face of the earth. Who do men say that I am? The fact is, you cannot be right with God if you answer this incorrectly. The eternal destiny of every living person hinges upon the right answer and right response to this question, who do men say that I am? Everyone here today must answer this fundamental question correctly and respond to it appropriately. Jesus said, who do people say that I am? The disciples said, some say John the Baptist. Others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus tightened the focus to the heart of everyone who heard Him that day. And He tightens the focus to every heart and soul here today. Jesus then said, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered for himself and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. God's favor and grace is upon you. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is the most important question that anyone has ever asked or been asked. And I want to ask you this morning, echoing this question that Christ asked so long ago, who do you say Jesus Christ is? Where you will spend all eternity is dependent upon the right answer and the right question. This is precisely the question being addressed in Colossians chapter 1. Who is Jesus Christ? And tragically, this question was being answered wrongly by false teachers who were infiltrating the church in Colossae. And these false teachers were saying, well, Jesus is one of many emanations that is descending down from God above. He is the highest of God's created order, yet nevertheless created by God. In fact, He is less than God, the false teachers said. Going yet further, they said He's not even a man, but a spirit being without a material body. The false teachers bluntly denied both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, claiming that He was but a spirit being descending down from God above. So the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae to set straight this matter and this issue, for there is no matter that is ever more important to the church at any time than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul writes words in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, that of all that the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, hear me on this, none are more significant than these verses in Colossians 1. Here is the premier passage in all of the Bible on defining accurately who is Jesus Christ, with so many lines of revelation intersecting in one paragraph of thought. It is line upon line upon line of theological truth that has been stacked up by the Apostle Paul, lest there be any misunderstanding of the supreme deity and absolute humanity of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so I want to begin reading in verse 15 in what I believe to be the supreme presentation of the magnificence, the deity, the sovereignty, the lordship, and the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, all in one paragraph. Beginning in verse 15, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him," referring to Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He," referring to Christ, "is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That takes my breath away to read that verse. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." What the Apostle Paul tells us in these verses is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you have Christ, you have everything you need to live your Christian life in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. And because these false teachers were stripping away the magnificence of Christ and leaving the church really exposed to a false Christ who was not truly Christ, a Christ in name only, but without doctrinal and theological content and reality, they were left to live their Christian lives groping for something else in their Christian life. And in chapter 2, He will correct them as they had gone off into various things like legalism and philosophy and asceticism and mysticism and mystical teaching. They were incorporating all of these pollutants into their Christian life, thinking that they needed something extra in their Christian life, when in reality, the Apostle Paul sets the record straight here that if you have Jesus Christ, you have God in your life, you have the Lord in your life, you have a full salvation, there is nothing to be added to Christ, therefore you do not need anything else in your Christian life to enable you to live supremely and gloriously for Him because of the fullness of Jesus Christ. I want you to know today, because of the supremacy of Christ, Christ is all that you need, because Christ is everything. What more could you need than everything? He is to His people the full sufficiency of grace and truth mediated to us through the Holy Spirit of God. And so in this passage, we are brought back again to the glorious identity of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at these verses, I want to lay out the magnificent truths here, knowing that we'll not be able to cover all of them today. But I want you to see first in verse 15, Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul starts at the very top rung and declares in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is God. And then, second, he declares that He is sovereign. At the end of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Literally, the firstborn over all creation. All authority in heaven and earth have been given unto Christ to govern all creation. And then third, in verse 16, Jesus is Creator. Verses 16 and 17, all that there is has been created by Christ Himself. Then, fourth, Jesus is Lord. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Everything flows from Him and proceeds from Him. Every aspect of our Christian lives as the head provides direction and life for the body, so Christ does for the church. And then finally, fifth, Jesus is Savior. Verse 19 and following. Here are five pillars that uphold a true understanding of who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is Creator. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Savior. And for all of us who know Him this day, this causes our hearts to be thrilled and filled to overflowing with joy and adoration. We cannot magnify Him too highly. We cannot exalt Him above with any greater transcendence than what these words set forth for us today. I want to begin in verse 15, where Paul makes his first declaration. Number one, Jesus is God. The Apostle Paul begins at the highest level. He declares that Jesus Christ is God. He is fully God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. Notice verse 15. And he obviously refers to Christ because of the two previous verses. The He is the one who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God. This word image is the Greek word icon, from which we derive the word that speaks of a representation. In many other churches, false churches, there are icons or statues that people worship that become a representation of God or a supposed saint. This word image means manifestation. Like the head of a sovereign that is imprinted on a coin. This word icon refers to the very substance, an essential embodiment of someone or something. And what this says to us is that Jesus is the perfect, absolute, accurate image of God. And the reason is because He is God Himself. All the holiness that is in the Father is in the Son. All of the sovereignty that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. All of the power, all of the truth, all of the love and grace that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And they are absolutely equal in their attributes and character. Therefore, Jesus alone is the perfect image of the invisible God. Turn to Colossians 2 and verse 9 for one moment. This becomes unmistakably clear. We read in Colossians 2 verse 9, "For in Him," referring to Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." How much deity was in Jesus Christ? All the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. He wasn't half God and half man. He was fully God, yet fully man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Turn back to the Gospel of John, if you would. John chapter 1. I want to walk through just a couple of verses that makes this so clear, the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 1. we read, "In the beginning was the Word." And Jesus is identified as the Word. Again, it is a similar thought of He is the image of the invisible God. For a Word is a revelation or a communication of that which is unseen within the heart. Jesus is made known as the Word of God because He is the communication of God and the revelation of God and the manifestation of God who is invisible to our eyes. Do you want to see what God looks like? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there is a distinction here between the Word and God. And the Word was God. Here is the mystery of the Trinity. One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son are represented here, and also God the Holy Spirit. They are all equal in attributes, equal in essence, all three without beginning and without end, yet there is only one God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it is this Word, verse 14, that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. We would ask, what kind of glory? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. He became the revelation of the glory of God to mankind in human flesh through His incarnation. Come to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus, at the end of this discourse on the at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, in verse 30, made an extraordinary claim. A claim that if anyone else made this claim, would be worthy of being stoned to death. It would be a claim of blasphemy for anyone else to say this. I and the Father are one. One in essence, one in character, one in being. Look at the next verse. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. There was no misunderstanding in their minds what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming absolute equality with God in heaven. He was in essence saying to them, I am God. They picked up stones to stone Him. Jesus answered them, verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning Me? The Jews answered Him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Oh, they got the drift of what He was saying. Jesus was making the absolute stunning claim to be God. Come to John 14, if you would, in verse 9. John 14, verse 9. You recall this account. Really beginning in verse 8, Philip had and the disciples had been walking with the Lord for these 3 years, and Jesus had been talking about God as His Father, and the disciples' interest was piqued, and they were growing in their anticipation of wanting to see God, wanting to see the Father. And so Philip, after hearing all of this teaching about the Father, and I'm going to the Father, and one day you'll be with Me with the Father, Philip says, Lord, will show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? Now listen to this. He who has seen the Father, how can he say, show us the Father? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Can you imagine this morning if after we sung A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, I'd stepped into this pulpit and said, would y'all like to see God this morning? And here I am. Y'all would have been in shock. You would have just like stoned me to death. Jesus is making a claim here, unmistakably, of absolute deity, that when you hear me talk, you're hearing God talk. When you see me at work, you are seeing God at work. When you behold my character, you are beholding the Father Himself. Come to John 20, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. This is the Sunday after the first Easter Sunday. And of course, Thomas was not there on the first Lord's Day when Jesus was raised from the dead, was not there in the upper room. And say, you really do miss out when you're not where God's people are on the Lord's Day, worshiping the Lord. And oh, how Thomas missed out. And no doubt during the week they were saying to him, oh, you missed it this past Sunday. You should have been there with us. The Lord showed up. Well, the next Sunday, Thomas was there. In anticipation of the Lord's presence. And sure enough, as Thomas was there with the other disciples, in verse 26, Jesus came and the doors being shut, Jesus stood in their midst. He just walked right through the wall and appeared in their midst in His glorified, resurrected body. And said and announced, peace be to you. And He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. The next verse is the apex of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is my favorite book in the Bible, without question. And the next verse, verse 28, is the Mount Everest of the Gospel of John. Everything has been building. Every miracle, every discourse, everything that is recorded in the Gospel of John is building for this dramatic crescendo. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, oh, you shouldn't say that in church. Don't say that. Jesus, by His silence, received this worship as if to acknowledge, Thomas, you have acknowledged me for who I am. I am your Lord and I am your God. The rest of the New Testament is unmistakably clear. If you would care to jot down these references, Romans 9, verse 5, Christ, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Philippians 2, verse 6, Jesus existed in the form of God and possessed equality with God. Not my words, the Apostle Paul's words. Colossians 2, 9 that I've already read, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Titus 2, verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaks of Christ who possesses the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. Hebrews 1, verse 8, but of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father addresses the Son as God. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These verses provide indisputable testimony that Jesus Christ is God. He is fully God. He is the God-man. He received the worship that God alone may receive. He performs the works that only God can perform. He possesses the attributes that only God possesses. And He is called the names by which only God is called. You say, why is this so important? Why is this such a major emphasis in the New Testament, the deity of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because only God can save you. And whoever that was that died upon the cross, if you are to be saved, He must be God. Only God could die an infinite death for all of us here today and all around the world who would put their trust and put their faith in Christ. If that was only a man, then you and I are in our sins today. If He was only a man, He would be less than God. And He would be unable to gather up all of our sins. And in His body upon that cross, carry our sins far, far away. In fact, hear these two verses again. Titus 2, verse 13, He is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In order to be our Savior, He must be God. In fact, that's what His name means, Jesus. Jehovah saves. God saves. That's who He is. He was God come to save His people. And 2 Peter 1, verse 1, which I've already read, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, this is what separates Christianity from every cult in the world. Every false cult, be it Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Muslim, etc., believe that Jesus is only a created being and only a good man, but no more than a man. That He was merely a prophet who was dying, not the Prince of Life. They believe the death that Jesus died was only one more death of many. They believe He died as a martyr, that He died as an example, because He was less than God. But the Bible so clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is Lord and He is God. And therefore, upon that cross, He who was infinite was able to die a death on our behalf of infinite value, of eternal value, of immeasurable value. God was able to gather up all of our sins and lay them upon this one God-man. And by His death as God for us, was able to save us from our sins. Jesus is God. And let me tell you, if that little statement is removed from any doctrinal confession, the entire theology comes crashing down. It is all held up by the magnificent deity of Jesus Christ. But there's more that I want you to see here. Not only is Jesus God, but second, Jesus is Savior. Excuse me, Jesus is sovereign. In verse 15, we read that He is also the firstborn of all creation. Really, literally, the firstborn over all creation. Now, here is where the cults really want to mangle the words. Firstborn is prototokos in the Greek. And it has one of two meanings. Either one who is born first chronologically, which is how the cults take it, that Jesus was the first one whom God created. Or, as it is most often used in Scripture, it is refers to the one who possesses the privileges and the inheritance of the firstborn son. Whether or not He was the firstborn son chronologically or not is another issue. But He is the one who is referred to as possessing the rights of a firstborn son. Now let us be clear. Jesus cannot be both creator of all things and be created Himself, right? Verse 16 is the next verse in Colossians 1, is crystal clear that by Him all things have been created. Jesus could not have created Himself, could He? There are a lot of preachers trying to reinvent themselves, but no one can create themselves. Jesus is the uncreated creator of all that there is. Jesus is without beginning. Jesus has always been. Micah 5:2 says that He stepped out of eternity into this world. Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation, meaning that He is sovereign over all creation. He is the one who possesses the rights and the inheritance of a firstborn son, yet He Himself has never been created. Rather than being one of a series of emanations descending from God, oh no, Jesus is instead the perfect image of the invisible God, the one who is the preeminent inheritor of all creation and the supreme ruler over all creation. This is who Jesus Christ is. He cannot be first begotten and only begotten if He is the first in creation. No, Jesus Christ is only begotten in the sense that He is unique, one of a kind, no one else in His category. And He is the firstborn over creation in that He possesses all of the throne rights that belong from this ancient imagery of a son who would ascend to His Father's throne. The Old Testament is so clear about this. Come with me to the book of Psalms again. Psalm 2, the second Psalm. Now I want you to see this. It's so clear, a distinction between the Father and the Son. Both are taught in Psalm 2. And how the Son will receive the inheritance of all creation from the Father as an expression of the Father's pride and glory in the Son. So we read in Psalm 2, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and they take their stand against God and against Christ. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," that's the Father, "and against His anointed," that's His Son, "saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." This is a world in rebellion against God who will not have the Word of God constrict them, and they are like animals trying to throw off these fetters. They will not come under the authority of Almighty God. If there was any passage that would point to the total depravity of the entire human race, all we would need is this one verse. So what is God's response to this? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. You puny man would try to throw off My sovereignty over your life? You a mere speck of dust, a mere ant, would try to resist My sovereign authority over heaven and earth? What a joke that You would try to resist My eternal purpose and divine will. As if You could thwart My kingdom. As if You could hinder the advancement of My purposes and My counsel. He who sits in the heavens laughs." It's not a laughter of humor. It is a laughter of derision, a laughter of mockery. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and will terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my King. This King is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. And all of human history is moving to this appointed time when the Father will move His Son into the place of preeminence over heaven and earth and crown Him. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He, the Father, said to me, the Son," Jesus now is the speaker in this psalm, "You are my Son," the Father is the speaker, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And here the Father is represented as saying, just ask me for all creation and all of the nations, and I will give them to you to be your inheritance, because you have been faithful to do my will and to go to the cross and to die for my people. You will inherit everything. Verse 9, "You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthen vessel. You will inherit them to damn them. Now therefore, O kings," let's take another look at the matter. "Now therefore, O kings, who would try to throw off the fetters of the Lord, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. You do not know who you are against. O kings of the earth, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do you want to make the Father happy? Then do homage to the Son." The King James says, "Kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Do you see this Son whom the Father has, that the Father will enthrone His Son and then bring all creation under His Son, and the Son will inherit all that there is, and all that there is will be placed under the Son, and then at the end the Son will sit in judgment over all that there is, and the Son will strike with the rod of His anger all who have not kissed Him and shown Him homage. It is in this sense that He is firstborn of creation, that He has been elevated by God to that place of prototikos, that place of absolute, unrivaled preeminence and supremacy and sovereignty over all the works of His hands. Come to Psalm 89, verse 27, quickly. Psalm 89, verse 27. It becomes even more abundantly clear in this messianic psalm. Psalm 89, verse 27. The Father says, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." What it means for Jesus to be made the firstborn is not that He is born. It simply means that He moves into the position of the firstborn, which makes Him the highest of the kings of the earth. It is to be enthroned. It is to ascend to that highest place at the right hand of God the Father. That's what it means for Him to be firstborn of creation or firstborn over creation. To be made by the Father the highest of the kings of the earth. Come to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And again, this is under the heading of Jesus is sovereign as firstborn of creation. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. What is this? Well, it's obviously two equals speaking to each other. The Lord says to my Lord. This is an inter-Trinitarian communication. This is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. The Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. Now, the right hand of the Father is the place of highest authority in all of the universe. It is a throne that is equal to the Father's throne and invested in the one who sits at His right hand is all of the authority of God's own throne. It becomes a shared rule. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord, who is the Father, verse 2, will stretch forth your strong scepter. It is the Father who is empowering the Son to rule. It is the Father who is stretching forth the Son's scepter, putting Him into the place of rulership. Saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. When we come to the New Testament, we see this same sovereign authority invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Immediately coming out of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus now gives but a small demonstration of the authority that is His. In Matthew 8, He exercises sovereignty over leprosy in verses 1 through 4. Sovereignty over paralysis in verses 5 through 13. Sovereignty over disease in verses 14 through 17. Sovereignty over storms, verses 23 to 27. Sovereignty over demons, verses 28 to 34. Then, moving into Matthew chapter 9, this really ascends and escalates. And in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, sovereignty over sin. And then verses 9 through 13, sovereignty over sinners. And it just continues. There's sovereignty over death, verses 18 through 26. Sovereignty over demons again, 32 to 34. Sovereignty over disease, verse 35. Sovereignty over the final judgment, verses 36 through 38. And with each miracle Jesus performed, He was simply pulling back the veil but a crack and allowing a thin ray of His sovereignty to come shining forth, the sovereignty that is His over all creation, commanding disease, commanding the weather, commanding storms, commanding demons, commanding sinners, commanding even sin itself. And when we come to the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, and in verse 18, there is this episodic statement that is of monumental, staggering proportions. In verse 18, Jesus says, all authority, panta exousia, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is one who is sovereign. There is not one drop of authority invested in anyone else. There is no authority rendered to anyone else. All ultimate authority belongs to the one who is sovereignly enthroned at the right hand of God Almighty, Jesus Christ. I tell you, those false teachers who came to Colossae would choke over this. And so would every cult member upon the earth today. Would absolutely choke as they would think that their eternal destiny is marked by their relationship to this Jesus Christ. But He is the one who has been raised, ascended, and elevated and enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, and He now has authority to send the Holy Spirit. He has authority to convert His enemies. He has authority to overturn His circumstances. He has authority to build His church. He has authority to extend His kingdom. He has authority to govern every molecule upon this planet. He has all authority over every human life. And no man has one drop of authority invested in Him. This is staggering. This claim of sheer, unrivaled, unhindered authority. He but thinks it, and it is done. He but speaks it, and it is created. He but calls, and they come. He but hardens, and they are damned. He but weighs, and they are judged. He but graces, and they are forgiven. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And were we to have time this morning to go to the book of the Revelation and start in chapter 1 and go through chapter 22, I would do it, but the kids have to get the whales. We would see such a display of sovereignty from the Lord Jesus Christ that if it did not take your breath away, it is only because you don't see and you don't hear. To see Him take the book out of the hand of God and to break open its seven seals and to begin to execute the Father's decree for the end of human history. He is the one who has the authority to bring all of human history to its God-appointed end and to bring history to its consummation. He has authority to blow the seven trumpet judgments and authority to pour out the seven vial judgments and authority to execute the end of the earth. And then to come riding back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and with His mere breath destroy all of His enemies and with His authority to rule and to reign for 1,000 years and with His sheer authority and the force of His will to create a new heaven and a new earth and to rule and reign forever and then to blow out the sun like it were a candle and for His own glory to light up all the universe. This is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing He's doing this morning is pacing back and forth in the lobby Oh, won't one of you let me in? When he says Lazarus comes forth, the grave yields the dead corpse. And when he says, Zacchaeus, come down, Zacchaeus comes down. And when he says, Matthew, follow me, Matthew leaves his tax booth and follows. And he calls all his own sheep by name. And when he calls, they come. And he is building his church. And the Lord shall add to its number day by day those who are being saved. What sheer sovereign authority belongs to the Lord Jesus. And should those back two doors be suddenly thrown open today and Jesus Christ come walking down this aisle, every one of us in this place would fall on our face like a dead man. None of us would go up to Him and get Him to sign our Bible. We would be prostrate on our face in His presence. The glorified, exalted Christ. You know what the Christian life is? It is to know Him. It is to follow Him. It is to love Him. It is to serve Him. And if you have anything else going on in your life, you need to remove it. Everything in your life in one way or another needs to be directed towards Him. Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all things to the glory of His name. Do you know Him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed upon Him? There is salvation in no other name but in this name. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Have you come by way of Christ to the Father? There is no acceptance with the Father except you kiss the Son and show Him homage. But if you will repent and if you will believe upon Christ, oh, the Father will receive you. And the Father will bless you. And the Father will forgive you. Because you have received His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And He is the firstborn of all creation, who has been invested by the Father with all authority in heaven and earth. And anything that will ever happen good in your life will be because He exercised His authority and grace towards you. And He has the keys to death and Hades. And no one will enter and no one will exit apart from His sovereign authority. He alone has authority to open doors before you. He alone has authority to close doors in front of you. And if you are to go forward in the will of God, it will only be when He opens those doors. How thankful we are that the one who has this authority has perfect wisdom and endless grace to be demonstrated towards us who believe in Him. We cannot have too high of a view of Jesus Christ in this place. He is God and He is sovereign. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless You for the glory of Your Son. And Father, because it pleases You for us to show homage to the Son, we do bless You. We ask God that in this house today, there would be those who have never bowed the knee to Christ, that today they would give their lives to Him, knowing that there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, Father, we praise You for the glory of Your Son today. In Jesus' name, amen.